lost my mom. Be very, very careful. Yeah, she was, you know, yeah, she was a bruiser, you know, so a bruiser, and we used to nickname, you know, bruiser. So, kind of situation. I wanted to bring greetings from Dubuque again, my family. We were a bit trying to make things work out, but again, I couldn't bring anybody out here this weekend. Timmy was very disappointed. He goes, well, maybe next year we'll try to work out his schedule. He works on Saturdays. We'll try to change that. And so does Marissa. My wife was planning on coming out as well, but quick update on her family. Her mom and dad, they live in Elgin, Dale and Diane Morehouse. They lived in Elgin. They, in January, moved to Dubuque. Iowa has better care situation for people with, Krista's mom was diagnosed just before COVID with early onset Alzheimer's. And so there's a lot of help and aid in Iowa for that. And so they moved out there just in January. And so Dale, her father, is the full-time caregiver of Diane and Diane's mom, Grandma Z, her great, Krista's grandmother. Grandma Z is 97 years old. And they both went, so the good news is they both had doctor's appointments last week and they're both doing well physically. So that's a good thing. Grandma Z, 97, and no, she's getting weaker and she's starting to forget things. But the doctor said, I hope I'm as healthy as you, and I'm 97. So she's really in pretty good shape. Krista's mom cannot remember. She's at the point, she doesn't remember that Dale is her husband and he's there helping her every day. So it's the Alzheimer's is trying to think of the person who told it, is really an evil disease because it doesn't take away the physical, but it takes away the mental part of a person. And so she's pretty cheerful most of the time, but she just doesn't remember things. And so you probably could know, Grace would understand there's some frustrations in some, but you patience and God is able to take care. So Krista is basically helping out at her mom and dad's probably two or three times a week, giving her dad a break a little bit, things of that nature. So, which is great for them, but of course when she's there helping them, then nobody takes care of my house. So that's bad for me. That means I got to pick it up a little bit and take care of those things. So the kids are getting lots of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and things like that, which is my area. But you can pray for that. Things are going well. The Lord has really provided and for her parents and the house and how they move and the sale of their house in Elgin. So we can see God's hand working there as well. Krista, actually, she was sharing with my mom, because my mom, we brought them down to visit my parents on July 4th, and my mom said to her, you are so patient, because she was helping her mother while she was there at my parents' place. And Krista said, you know, we have two boys with autism, and it's kind of like the same thing, dealing with those. So I've been trained raising these boys to do this. Now, it's still, you know, a challenge at times, but at least she goes, the Lord prepares you for what you have to endure. And so we have those things to look at. So, but just the idea of praying for her, her especially, her dad as well, we'd appreciate that. All right. I want to continue. We spoke last week, and Ray kind of mentioned it this morning. The focus was evangelism, and it is a challenge. But it's amazing. I went home, and I have two stories to tell, and now they're not personal ones on my own, but that apply directly to, you know, the little things. John Glock was speaking at Arbor Oaks last Sunday, and we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and his passage was at the point of what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he was out in his backyard preparing for this message on Saturday. And as he's dealing with love your neighbor as yourself, he has neighbors here and there around, and he has had it, while he's doing, he's looking at one neighbor, he knows who he is, he's not well, doesn't know him very well, But he tells a story. The guy was out there. He was just burning wood all by himself. And so he got a sense of conviction to go, just go talk to him. He, listen, and John says, he's not an evangelist either. He goes, John feels better with big crowds, being in front of big crowds versus the one-on-one thing. He'd rather speak to a group of people than just one person. So he goes to the fence, and usually if he says anything, it's like hi as he's walking away. This time he's actually walking towards him. And he says, I can't remember his name, I call him Mike. Mike, how was your 4th of July? And he just hung his head, basically, not very good. That's what his answer was. So John's stuck. He's hoping to say, oh, great, see you later. But that's not what it was. So now he has to actually go forward. Well, tell me about it. Well, there's some family issues, problems, things going on. And John's like, oh, man, it's getting worse and worse and worse for him. He goes over and he sits down next to him and he starts talking to him. And he goes, John is trying to comfort him, trying to help him, trying to give him some spiritual help. Okay, he's never done this before. They've never been this close before. So John goes, it gets even worse. He hugs me. I'm not a hugger. So this is the kind of the experience. It was just a simple question that leads to this situation. So John tried to break up the hug, said, well, you know what? Can I pray for you? And he goes, I would really appreciate that. So John starts to pray, and he prays for all the problem. And then he goes, he finished the prayer, and he hugs me. Okay, so we're thinking, how do I get out of this? The idea is, there it was. It was just that little initiative. Who knows where this is going to go to now? There's a connection between John and his neighbor that wasn't there before. Another story, a couple at the chapel, they are into short, they're older, into short-term missions. Typically, they go to Muslim countries, and they give out Bibles and things of that nature. That's what they do. They're retired, and they have the time to do that. But she was talking, saying, I was convicted that, again, the same idea. I have this feeling that we do all this missions work, but I haven't really got to know my neighbors. I'm flying over to foreign lands, but I don't know my neighbors very well. And so this one couple had moved in a month or so ago, so she decided to go over there and just talk with them. And so as she's sitting there talking, the story comes out. My husband just left. My daughter and I, we are kind of in a lurch. She goes, and she asks, do you know of any good churches I could go to? So I'm like, there it was. You just go. I mean, this wasn't hard. It was just go over there and talk to them. The people ask the questions. The people bring the problems. Our job is just to try to answer those and to help out as best we can. So it's we have to make that step, but God will reward those. And is it that easy? Well, not all the time. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just sitting there that way. Okay, I'm running out of time already. I've taken too much time with that, but I want to just quickly review last week, and I didn't really even get to my conclusion last week. And this is a typical problem I have. I never get to the end. And so when you're teaching at Emmaus, you just pick it up where you left off the next class period, but it's kind of more of a challenge when you do it here. I'm going to try to finish this up, so I will go through, but just to remind us, we're talking about, I called it gone fishing, and we use the example of Luke 5 of Peter and his fishing trip, and they caught nothing, and Jesus comes by, sits in his boat, preaches, and then he says, let's go out and go do some more fishing, and Peter's like, no, I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter, you don't know what you're talking about. They catch all this fish, and then Peter, the reaction is what I want on a focus on. He realizes who this is. This is, okay, he's not Jesus the carpenter or Jesus the teacher. This is God in the flesh. This is a miracle. This is something that is beyond a natural explanation. This is supernatural. He is a supernatural being. Okay, Peter, there's this recognition, and all of us at one time or another have to realize that we're not just dealing with a person who lived 2,000 years ago. We're dealing with the Son of God who came to the earth to pay for our sins. And Peter is at that point. And he tells Jesus to get away. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be in your presence. I feel bad. It's uncomfortable to be in that situation. But Jesus graciously says, do not fear. I'm going to make you be fishers of men. And at the end of that, he says, from now on, you will be fishers of men. And so we're going to pick up, I'm going to call this kind of pictures of Peter. We're going to look at two more stories, one in more detail and then one in less detail because it's very similar to what we just talked about. And we're in the Gospel of John. And so very quickly, a quick review of what John is. And these pictures of Peter are kind of unique situations. John obviously is the unique gospel. 93% of the Gospel of John is unique compared to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's not any of those things. And John is famous for the seven signs that kind of point to who Jesus is, and the seven I ams. My favorite, I am the Good Shepherd, chapter 10. That's one of my favorites. But you have those. So there's lots of number values in the Gospel of John. John is often called the simple gospel, but it's anything but that. But it really is a evangelical book, but it's also an apologetic book. The design, John says, is my purpose is that you can know or believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's that purpose there. And so I'm going to be in John chapter 18, and this is a common part of the story, but it's a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, remember, the synoptic gospels are more focused towards Jesus and his in his human form. Matthew deals with Jesus as the king. Mark is Jesus as the servant, and Luke more the Son of Man, which is actually a picture of God as well. But still, those are kind of more towards the human area, what Jesus did on the earth. And John, written many years later, is focused on Jesus as being God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, of course, is Jesus. And so a little bit of background there, that's his writing, that's his purpose. We want to read in John chapter 18, and this is dealing with Jesus going to the garden after the Passover. So we've gone from beginning of Peter's career with Jesus. He's a disciple. The Gospel of John also helps us understand that this ministry time, based on the dates in John, was about 3 years. Okay, the other Gospels don't really give us a clear picture, but John does in this way. And so he started off, and he just tells Peter, from now on, you'll be fisher of men. Okay, and so we go on, we're near the end, we go out to the Passion Week, and in verse chapter 13 of John, John is unique again in this whole, the last Passover, the Last Supper illustration, does not go into detail about the breaking of the bread at all. But other three Gospels have that clear. But John doesn't. I think that's kind of interesting. I'm going to go on a tangent. I apologize, but the apologetics part of me can't help that area. So John, there's been a lot of debate about the Gospel of John. It's a simple gospel, and they say that John. The liberals are trying to say John was written way past this time frame, probably in 250 to 300 A.D. Way past, and so it wasn't John himself who wrote this. And then the Rylands Papyrus came out, which was found, and it was part of the Gospel of John. It was found in Egypt, and it was dated around 125 A.D., and it was found in Egypt, but John wrote it in Ephesus. So through this whole idea of textual criticism, which is very interesting, I'm sure you're all enthralled at this point, okay? But it really means that it was written much before 125, and so the real time of John writing this is about 85 to 90 A.D. near the end of his life. And so it's 50 years past the life of Christ. And so for 50 years, just love this application, believers have been remembering, the Lord for all that time. And so 50 years, that's not an issue right now. Okay, we're doing that. And so John is not going to really focus on these things. He's just going to emphasize and write an apologetic book about who Jesus is and how we can defend those things. And so from chapter 13 to 17, that's kind of where, or actually chapter 12, we have the starting of the Passover. We have I'm just going to go through very quickly. Jesus, you guys remember these stories. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, explains to them what it's all about. And then he has a lot of discourse about who he is, who they are, and he prays for them. I am the true vine situation, and you can only live through me. You need the vine to survive outside the area. But there's never a mention of basically the breaking of the bread issue, the sharing that, and the wine as well. And so we get to the end. He does talk about Judas. He gives Judas the bread and sends him off to do this deed. And he prays, and Jesus prays. It's kind of neat, chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. You guys should read that. A little mental note, John 17, 20 through 26. Jesus prays for all believers. This is a prayer for you and me. Okay, and so that's kind of a good prayer to remind ourselves, what does Jesus want us to do? But now we're in chapter 18, and Jesus, the disciples have left the Passover. They're not staying in the building. They're going off to, as it turns out, where they probably stay quite frequently. So let's read verses 18, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with the disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those who you have given me." Then, here's the picture of Simon. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Sheathe your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John, a gospel that is very, very simple, but also very, very deep. We pray as we go through these verses that you will help us to apply some of the meaning and understand and to be able to really appreciate you as our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go through these verses kind of one by one or two by two, whatever it might be, and just kind of make a few comments. Again, John's purpose of this gospel is to show that Jesus is God. There's probably a heresy out there that Jesus wasn't truly God, sorry, the form, and John was here kind of as one of the thoughts was writing this to kind of contradict that heresy. And so he goes through and he gives these seven signs. These are signs that point to his divinity. This is who he is. This is who Jesus was. And then there's a discourse describing those. So, for example, you recall the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus does a discourse, "I am the bread of life." And so the whole process going on with that. So here we are in chapter 18. They have just left the Passover. And interesting, let's read verses 1 and 2 again. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Verse 2, Judas, who also betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. This garden, first of all, was a place where they would probably spend the night. The people who read the Greek, I'm not a Greek theologian, but I know just enough to be dangerous, and so that's I try to let the experts take these things. When they say they entered into the garden, there might have been a actual building of some sort in this garden that they would go to and spend the night. And so it wasn't like they owned it, but it was kind of a public area where the homeless would go, kind of a thing. And so Jesus had no place to stay, but it was a nice place. And they would actually be there regularly, a place where they would go and Jesus would pray. And so it was a common thing, a consistent thing. It's interesting, and I have to point this out as well. This was pointed out to me about a week ago. I was talking with Dr. Mark Stevenson, and he pointed these things out. It's good to have theologians around you to point stuff out, about little verses. And he goes, the application, I probably should have known this from my Emmaus days. I'm sure it was applied back then. But this is the same path. Jesus is leaving the facility, having the Passover. He is taking the same path that King David took. Back, if you go back to 2 Samuel, he goes across the Kidron Valley up into the mountains the same way when Absalom was trying to overthrow him. It's interesting, there's also a connection here that one of David's trusted advisors, Ahithophel, I think I pronounced that correctly, was turning on him, turning on David, giving information to Absalom, advising Absalom. Okay, so there's a very interesting symmetry to these two things. Jesus is following that same path David did, a picture of Christ in the Old Testament taking place here. Interesting, Ahithophel also found out when his advice wasn't being taken that he went back to his home, got his deeds in order, and hung himself. Interesting how that compares to what Judas did. So an interesting thing, a parallelism between these two situations. So he's going to the garden, and basically Judas, who betrayed him, knew about this. If you go to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they go to the garden, you probably remember this as well, something else takes place. Jesus comes in, he says, disciples, stay here and pray. He takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further, says, you guys also pray, and Jesus goes further and prays himself. Remember those? All those Gospels talk about that. That is totally ignored in the Gospel of John. Again, John, because that really shows the suffering of the human side of Jesus, right? He knew what was coming, and it's the anxiety, the emotions that would take place of losing all these things and the pain coming forth, what he had to go through, the separation from God. He knew this was coming, right? God was going to turn his back on him. And that emotional distress, that's a human thing. Okay, but John is trying to focus on Jesus as God. And so he doesn't, not that it didn't happen, it's just that he doesn't put it in here because of the focus he's going on with that. And so that takes place as well, but we don't have it here in John. But in verse 3, it says, Judas took the company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's really interesting to put the other synoptic gospels, this whole story together with the Gospel of John. Okay, so we've gotten past that point, and here they come. It says a company of soldiers. I was doing some research on that, and a company would be a minimum of probably 300, typically 600, up to 1,000 soldiers. So we're talking a lot of, when you look at Matthew, it says a multitude of soldiers, okay? And so this is a lot of people. Now we have Jesus, we have 11 of the disciples, and you have 300 soldiers. These are the Roman soldiers, because the Romans have, the Jews and the Romans are kind of working together here a little bit, the Jewish leaders, and they're saying, this guy, he's calling himself the king, he's probably going to try to usurp. He's probably one of those guys you want to keep your eye on. And so we have the 300 Roman soldiers as backups. You have the temple police. We don't know how many that would be. It says some. And so let's just say a dozen or so of them show up. And they're carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. And I like verse 4. It says, Jesus, and here's part of it, John trying to show his deity, Jesus, knowing everything, so in other words, that's the omniscience of Jesus. What does he do that was about to happen to him? If you knew, I'm talking about personally you, people were coming to come capture you and take you away and torture you, your first instinct would be to go away, right? Find a place to hide. He went out and said to them, so this is John making a very clear point. Jesus knew what was about to happen. And he wanted it to happen. This is what he came for. And he asked, who is it you're looking for? He's in control. He's not letting them control him, grab him, capture him. And the other question we have to ask ourselves, why do we need 300, 500 men to come get Jesus? Well, the story's out. They know that Jesus has done these miracles. We don't know the powers that he has. There is a little bit of concern. We don't know if all the Roman soldiers have had contact with Jesus at all, but they might have heard a few things. But they're all there, and they're ready to rumble, so to speak, in case things go sour. And so that is their attitude coming in. I think this is kind of interesting. And so Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, it's not Jesus the miracle maker, Jesus the carpenter. They're focusing on Jesus the Nazarene. Yes, that kind of points to the fact when he was a carpenter, he was a Nazarene, right? He was born there. He was a common person. He didn't know about these other things going on. They're focusing on who Jesus, his human form would be. Okay, and so we're not Jesus, okay, the claimer of the throne, who's going to be king. They didn't say that, but Jesus the Nazarene. That's who we're talking to. And Jesus replies, and it says here in our New Testament, I am he. Okay, Jesus replied, I am he. Now, again, if you're going to compare the Greek to the Hebrew, the I am he in the Greek is that's how you would translate that. But if you are, this is the exact same way. I am he, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint translates the I am who I am statement in Exodus. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I am. Okay, and that is, and so he's basically the claim of divinity. And it appears, this is the way I look at this, that there's a glimpse of his divinity to these people who are here to take him away. Because it says, and it continues on, Judas, whenever John mentions Judas, right, he says in verse 2, Judas who betrayed him, here in the end of this, in verse 5, Judas who betrayed him, there it is, that's what he's associated with. We're not going to give Judas much credit here. I want to make a quick point about Judas, because he was a disciple. He was with Jesus for 3 years. He was there with Peter, James, and John. He did everything with those guys. He saw everything Jesus did, okay? But here he is, and he has been tempted by money to basically betray Jesus. And he's willing to do that. So he knows Jesus, all the claims. He's been there for all these things, but he has basically turned his back betraying Jesus. I do not think I can't say for sure he knows where this is going. I mean, he betrayed him to the Jewish officials. I don't think he has any idea that crucifixion's on the table here. I think, well, they're going to take him away, lock him up, send him out of Jerusalem, whatever it might be. Nothing big's going to happen. That's my thoughts. He had no idea it was going to get up the line to crucifixion later on. But anyway, he is there as well. So Judas is standing with the group. So it's interesting. Judas didn't stand up to Jesus and say, I'm out of here by himself. He has temple police and 300 soldiers behind him when he's actually doing this. It's always easier to betray something when you have a group of people, worldly people, pushing you to do the wrong thing, right? And so that's why we want to keep track of who we keep company with. That's always an important aspect here. But verse 6, when he told them, I am, they stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, there's some controversy here. You look at the different people saying, did a whole group step back and fall down? So the 300 soldiers and the temple police and Judas. And I'm going to give two scenarios. I personally believe the whole group did. That's my take. Some will say the soldiers stayed back a little bit. This is just the temple police and Judas up here with Jesus at this point. They, a smaller group, stepped back and fell back. Okay, that is one way to interpret it. But the other one would be Jesus' I am and a glimpse of his deity and his power right there basically shook the people, and they didn't kneel forward in worship. They fell back in fear. I heard one commentator basically say a couple of the people in the front fell back and they knocked dominoes. Everybody else fell because of them. Yeah, you're getting kind of away from the point here. The point is, Jesus basically showed them, okay, there's always the opportunity. Okay, you're coming to take me away, but first of all, who do you think I am? And he gave them a glimpse. And they probably, you know, stood up, dusted themselves off, and going like, okay, what's going on here? Right? There's an opportunity to say, hey, I don't know this. Judas should have known. He's one of the ones as well who fell back. So they're back up. They're probably got, maybe even got their swords out at this point. This is really weird. Who knows? And so Jesus says again, he asked them, who is it you're looking for? Jesus is in control. This is what John wants to state. This is not something that is happening to him. He is controlling what's going on. Even though these soldiers are coming, they think they're in control. We're going to capture him. Jesus is basically dictating what's going on. And they said again, Jesus the Nazarene. I mentioned they probably said it a little bit more sheepishly this time, however. And he told, I told you, I am he. So, I always pictured this. This could have went on all night, right? I am he, fall down. Who are you looking for? I am he, fall down. But it was just that one time, the opportunity, okay? But, and so now, you have to agree, they're probably on edge at this point. So Jesus, again, in control. So if you're looking for me, that's who you're looking for. He's talking, he could protect his disciples. Let these men go. And so that's important. This was to fulfill the words that he didn't lose anybody else. And so I love it. That's what Jesus' intention is, right? Let these people go. And Jesus is in control. But verse 10 is not going to let us do that too much. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. Now, that probably wasn't his intention, right? He was just trying to figure out the right ear. So if he's facing Peter, Peter was trying to probably split his head wide open, right? He just kind of missed. Maybe Malchus ducked a little bit, and he got the ear and knocked it off. But put yourself in this position, okay? We have the temple police, and you have soldiers all on guard, ready for any kind of mischief, and Peter has raised his sword and used it. What, if you were to anticipate, would be the next reaction? You'd have 300 soldiers and temple police charging these people, and we're fighting. But who's in control here? Jesus is Jesus is in control. I like a little sidelight here. The slave's name was Malchus. And so it's interesting. A lot of commentators, and I believe this too, the reason that's put in there is because Malchus, who got his ear cut off, Luke, the doctor, who likes the medicine stuff, tells us, Matthew and Mark don't tell us this, but Luke says Jesus touched and healed his ear, and so Malchus was healed. So here you have an individual who's gone through this experience, and even though Malchus is an enemy at this point, Jesus still has compassion and heals him. And so after the crucifixion, we'll talk about a little bit later on, the crucifixion, the resurrection, a lot of people believe Malchus became a believer. And so John knows about this and tells about this as an evidence as well. And so verse 11, and so instead of a rumble, Jesus is still in control. He calms the situation. Jesus said to Peter, sheathe your sword. And he asked the question, am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? Now we remember back in the previous chapters, Jesus has already told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. It's almost interesting to think of Peter's emotional situation at this point. If you were told something, I try to make it personal on myself. If I was told that, I would be highly alert to not do that. Right? And so here's the first opportunity. Peter can cut tail and run, but instead, he's probably got this in his head, deny Troy, I'm not going to do it. And so he's going to go the other direction. Peter's impulsive. I talked to one of our counselors at Emmaus asking this question, has anybody ever done a psychological profile on Peter in the Bible? I think it would be interesting for a person to look at all the, and figure out all of the different types of personalities we had for the disciples. Matthew is a certain way. Luke and John's a certain way. You had these things. You have a nice little profile of these things. Well, Peter is obviously an impulsive person, right? And so we would have that. We'd call it ADD, DDDDDDD kind of a thing going on in that situation. So, but Peter is learning. He's probably one of the favorites. But here he is, again, impulsively drawing the sword, and it makes you wonder if he is basically trying to push against what Jesus said is going to happen. It also makes you wonder, he just watched Jesus say, I am, and the whole crowd fall backwards. And he thinks, we're going to take these guys. We got Jesus on our side. We're going to take these guys. And so this is Peter's perspective. Okay, this is going down, and we're going to win because we have Jesus on our side. But Jesus is saying, Peter, you don't get it. I just spent 5 chapters telling you what's about to happen, and you didn't hear a thing I said. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? That's how he ends this section. And so he sends, no rumble takes place. The disciples run. They're all safe. Okay, Jesus is arrested. And I want to finish up. I'm going to move along at 5 minutes here. But just very quickly, Jesus is arrested. He's brought to trial by the Jewish council. He's brought to Pilate. Pilate can find no fault, but he ends up getting crucified. And I stated this in the breaking of bread, verse 30. Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. He went to the cross and died. It is finished. He did what the Father, he drank the cup. Going up here in verse 29, a jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and held it up to his mouth, and he drank it. Okay? And he received the sour wine. It is finished. He drank the cup. He paid for our sins on that cross. And I'm not trying to go through this, but for time's sake. And, of course, then he was raised again, and he was seen by several people. And I want to end, this is what I was going to end with last time, but I'm going to end with it now, a similar fishing trip. Okay, this is chapter 21. Peter still doesn't quite get it. Okay, Jesus has come. He's seen Jesus twice, or at least twice already. Right? Once without Thomas, once with Thomas. And so he knows Jesus is alive. He still feels that guilt of denying Jesus 3 times. Okay, but we want to look at his reaction now to this fishing trip. And so 21, in verse 3, they're all waiting around. Jesus has come. What are we supposed to be doing? They're kind of in limbo. Okay? And Peter says, I'm going fishing. This is what I used to do before Jesus. I'm going to go do it again. And so the others said, we're coming with you. And so they went out, went fishing, and caught nothing. And then some guy comes walking along the beach, and he says, you don't have any fish, do you? Is that mocking them? You guys aren't very good fishermen. But it's interesting, he knew that. No, they answered. And he tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because there was so many fish. And all of a sudden, these disciples probably start thinking, this seems familiar to me. Remember the beginning of the ministry, the same situation. And Peter's reaction was, get away from me. I love Peter's reaction now. It's different. Peter's a changed person really when it comes down to it. And so the one who Jesus loved, so John says, it is the Lord. He recognizes it pretty quickly. I think Peter and James are probably figuring it out as well. It is the Lord. And so Peter's reaction, impulsive. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him and plunged into the sea and went right swimming. It wasn't like he was running away. He wanted to get there as fast as possible. The boat wasn't there. He's going to his Lord. Even though he feels guilt of the denial, he is going towards him. Now, if Peter was not so impulsive, he might have had an opportunity for a great miracle here. He could have said, "Lord, if it's you, have me walk to you on the water. And I promise I'll keep my eyes on you this time." I mean, that's just my own perspective. Peter liked to swim, a sidelight. So anyway, but he didn't do that, and this was a great reaction. And so they get there, and Jesus is on the shore. He has his own fish. He's making bread, and they're eating. And so in conclusion, Peter's reacts. We see Peter as impulsive, fishing, get away from me early on. Peter at the garden, trying to defend the Lord. So he is that person, but he doesn't quite get it. And he still doesn't quite get it because Jesus here continues. I'm going to finish this up very quickly. He basically brings Peter back into the fold. You know, he keeps telling Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. You love me." And three times, and Peter's grieved. But Jesus is not like, "Peter, 3 years ago I said, from now on you will be fishing for men. What are you doing in the boat fishing for fish?" Okay? Because I have finished the work, it is now your job to continue on what I told you to do. And he gives them that commission to go out there and continue in that way. So very quickly in conclusion, again, evangelism is important. My question to you is, how is your walk? Comparing it to Peter, I like to put myself in his shoes. Are we following him in the way he wants us to go? In other words, do we understand what he wants us to do? Are we drawing our swords, or are we actually doing ministry, helping people in that way? And when things get rough, do we fall back toward the old ways, or do we continue to improve and get better? I'm going to end by reading in these verses. This is John 20, and this is the reason why John wrote this book. John 20, verses, the purpose of this gospel. Jesus performed many other signs. He doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So this is an apologetic, a defense, and a reason to believe. I pray that you all do believe. And I pray that we all walk with the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, do thank you for your word again and for the lives of the disciples. And we can look at those and we can see similarities in our own lives that can help us to refocus our minds and our hearts to follow you in a better way. I do thank you for Northwest Bible Chapel and the people here. I pray for them and their walk. I pray that this chapel would shine and that the love of Jesus would flow from here and that people would see that and those seeking help and the need for good news would come here to find it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.